Sometimes I have to be too many places, and up here I forget where my Bible got left. We're here to study the Word, amen? I want to thank Alaska Moore for the putting together, along with all of her helpers, the Mother's Day program. That was great. And I'm going tomorrow morning to drive to San Diego to see my mom for Mother's Day and to fix dinner for her tomorrow night. So I'll be back a little later in the week after spending a little time with her. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, one of those little books in the New Testament. Galatians. We're going to begin a series today on the gospel before the gospels. I had a little fun this week with the graphics. Not only the title, but you'll notice in your bulletin, we didn't write out gospel before the gospels, we put G before G. And the cross and the little logo there, just trying to portray the idea that the gospel's always been here. It was prefigured before the cross, it's just known even better since the time of the cross. I want to begin today with kind of an introduction, then we're going to, next few weeks, start in the beginning of the Bible and look at some of the great stories of Scripture and how they have unfolded over time the depth of the meaning of the gospel. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, come and be with us today as we learn from your word. Open our hearts to hear and to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the key concepts that Seventh-day Adventists have concerning Scripture is that it all ties together. There are really two major sets of glasses that Christians wear when they come to Scripture. And there are more than this, but two broad ones. There's the what we call the historicist viewpoint, which sees God working continuously in history all down through time with the same method of salvation, the same way of trying to reach people. Within that tradition, which is where we find ourselves, at least as Seventh-day Adventists, is the concept of what is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, that's something that there are entire books written on, shelves of books. I have a very simple understanding of that. The Old Covenant says he's coming, and the New Covenant says he came. That's my understanding of the Old Covenant. And now, it goes deeper than that, I know. But the Old Covenant before the cross in the Old Testament is all about how God is going to come in Messiah and save us. And the New Testament says Jesus Christ was that Messiah. That's what Christianity is all about. I want to look at this concept today, a little bit of the gospel. Let's start in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, or in the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with a problem. Most of the letters Paul wrote had to do with a problem. The problem in Galatians, we saw this over and over again as we studied the book of Acts. We just completed a series on that. So we're very well acquainted with the Apostle Paul right now and where he's been. The region of Galatia is in the center of what we now would call Turkey, the country of Turkey. Right in the middle, the heart of that country, is the area Paul is referring to as Galatia. He traveled through there three different times, raising up and strengthening the churches. And after his first trip through Galatia, within just a matter of months, evidently, another group came after him, and they were the group that became known as the Judaizers. You see, Paul came along, and he taught people that all you need to be saved is Jesus Christ. All you need in order to be saved is to accept and put your faith in the living, dying, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is enough for salvation for all. The Judaizers came along, and they also accepted Jesus, but the Judaizers came along and said, well, that's almost enough. Not quite enough. You have to add a few things to it. You have to add the ancient Hebrew rite of circumcision. You've got to add the keeping of all the Jewish festivals and feasts. Basically, a Gentile can become a Christian as long as they become a Jew at the same time. Christ alone is not enough to save. You've got to have some other things. And the entire book of Galatians is about the fact that that is an untruth. Now notice how Paul puts it. Let's start in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul says, I preached a gospel to you, and you accepted it in the grace of Christ. And now someone has come along and preached something different, and you've gone after that. Now, what is gospel? The word is good news. It's a Greek word, a combination of the little prefix eu, E-U, and the word angelos, or angelia. Angelos is an angel. So the gospel is literally a good angel. Except angel isn't a good translation, really. The word angelos does not refer to a species of heavenly beings with wings. It refers to a messenger. An angelos is a messenger, an angelia is a message, and an angelizo is someone bearing a message. A newser, a broadcaster. So you have you angelia, you being good, you know, the word eulogy. When you go to a funeral, what do you say about people at funerals? Oh, they were such a scoundrel. I remember the time they promised to take me to dinner and then they stood me up. Or you don't say that at a funeral, do you? What do you say at a funeral? You walk away from funerals and you think that person was a saint, right? I've done some funerals here at this church, and then I've had someone come up to me afterwards and said, wow, you know, didn't know that person was so wonderful because I knew them when they were alive. But we don't say that at the funeral. At the funeral, we give a eulogy, which is a eulogos, a good word. So the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelia, a good message. A euangelizo is an evangelist. That's a gospelizer, someone who's giving the good message. So it comes in a noun form and a verb form, the good news, the good message, the good word. Now, Paul says, listen, I can't believe you've already turned after a different good word, which, verse 7, is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the good news of Christ. Now, the word Christ, what does it come from? The word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word, come on, somebody. Messiah. Messiah. What's the Messiah? The Messiah is that promised Savior prefigured through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, prefigured to Abraham through the sacrifice of his son and that lamb caught in the thicket that took the son's place and so on. The Messiah is the anointed one who will come and save his people, Emmanuel, God with us, who will save his people from their sins. Everything in the Old Testament says the Messiah is coming. It's looking forward to the coming of Messiah. So by calling Jesus, Jesus Christ, you are saying, I believe Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points forward to. So he says, I preach to you the grace of Christ, and now someone has turned you away and perverted the good news of Christ. Now notice verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you, then what? Let me say that again. I phrased it poorly. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, Paul repeats himself. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have already received, let him be accursed. What is Paul saying? How many gospels are there? There's just one good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, I want you to get this point. Paul is not a postmodern relativist. What in the world is that? Well, you've heard it, haven't you? Truth is whatever you believe it to be. You know, you have your truth, I have my truth. Truth is however you perceive the universe. Well, if you perceive that 2 plus 2 is 5, perceive on, but it ain't true. Right? And Paul says there's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to Paul's story. Moving down to verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries of my own age. being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and was with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Afterwards, verse 21, I went to Cilicia and Syria, his home country. I was unknown to the face of the church in Judea, which were in Christ. But they heard only that he who formerly persecuted now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus along. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or be running in vain. Now here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, when I was a persecutor of the church, I was on my way to Damascus, God hit me over the head with a bolt of lightning, and he turned me around. When he turned me around, I didn't promptly enroll at the local synagogue school. I didn't go to the local seminary. I didn't run down to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles and find out what in the world I was supposed to believe about Jesus. I didn't talk to anybody. I split off and went to Arabia. I went out in the desert by myself and communed directly with Jesus Christ, and I received my gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from anybody else, Peter or James or anybody. Why is that an important point? Because he says 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem and I laid out the gospel I was preaching alongside the gospel they were preaching, and they were identical. Now, why is that important? Why was King Nebuchadnezzar impressed with Daniel in chapter 2? Because when Daniel said to the king, "King, let me tell you what you dreamed." Great image. And he goes down through the image, and the king's sitting on the edge of his seat, and he's saying, "That is exactly what I saw, and there's no way you could have seen it when I saw it, because I saw it in a dream," which means something big is happening here. And Paul says, "Look, I didn't get my gospel from some third party. I got it straight from Jesus Christ. And the good news is, 14 years later, I went and lined it up with what Jesus had given the apostles, and they matched. I am on track. There is only one gospel, and I got it right. And don't let anybody pervert it." Again, Paul isn't a relativist. He doesn't have room to say, "Well, you maybe could perceive it this way, or you maybe could perceive it that way." This is it, he says. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Having made this argument, he says, "On the contrary, when they," the apostles, "saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James and Cephas," that is Peter and John, "who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship," that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What's he saying? He's saying the Jews and the Gentiles get the same gospel. God just sent Peter to give it to them, the Jews, and he sent me to give it to the Gentiles. There's only one gospel, but it's for Jew and Gentile. It's for all people. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Some people get the idea that if there is only one gospel, then it has to be said a certain way, and there's only one way to say the gospel. It's kind of like a pitcher who says, "This is a baseball, and I'm supposed to get it from here to home plate. There's only one way, straight down the pike." No, what does a good pitcher do? He's got a curve in and a curve out and a sinker and a slider and a fastball, and then he gets them with a changeup. Right? Now listen to Paul. Chapter 9, verse 16. "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law as without the law that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Did Paul only have one pitch? No, he could pitch the gospel this way and that way. He could curve it in, curve it out, give it a sinker, throw a change up. The gospel never changes, but the way you pitch it can be have all sorts of variety, right? I can bring a Bible to you, and it can have a green cover, or a red cover, or a blue cover, or a black cover, or a leather cover, or a paper cover, just so what's inside is the same. Amen? And if you'll read it, if it comes with a picture of Jesus on the front, I'll put a picture of Jesus on the front for you. If you read it, if it has a picture of a forest on the front, I'll put a picture of a forest on the front. I'm not going to change what's inside, but I'll wrap this thing up any old way to get you to look at it. And that's what I think Paul says here. So we have 2 points. There's only one gospel, but you can throw it a lot of different ways. There's only one gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul was absolutely sure of it. He'd run with it for 14 years, circled back around, and it was identical to those who had never told it to him. He says, I've got it right. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, every person I go to, I try to package it in the most effective way so they'll hit a home run with it. It's not, we got the gospel, we get our little speech together, and we hit everyone with the same thing. Are you saved, brother? One gospel, but Jesus says, cook it up in every possible way to make it tasty to every possible person. Be creative, not with the content, but with the packaging. Romans chapter 1. Oh, by the way, I missed the best verse of that last one, in case you haven't left the passage yet. Chapter 23, after saying, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some, he says, now I do this for the sake of the gospel. All right, we're on track. Romans chapter 1. Here Paul says in verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Have you ever been ashamed of good news? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. One other observation here. The word gospel as a noun is used about 76 times in the New Testament. The majority of its usage is about 40. It simply is called the gospel. About 15 times it's called the gospel of Christ or the gospel of Jesus Christ. About 8 times it's called the gospel of God. 4 times it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's called the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of peace. 5 times Paul says it's my gospel. Does that mean he owns it? No, but it's the one I believe in and the one I teach. But it's still only one gospel. So don't try and decide the gospel of the kingdom is one thing and the gospel of Jesus Christ is another and the gospel of God is another. It's all the same gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Messiah. For or because it is, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is first and foremost that all the power of the universe is out to do one thing, save you. The good news of the gospel is that God's trying to save you. You say, well, I didn't know I was lost. Well, guess what? You are. The Bible says we've all sinned. Sin has hijacked the train, so to speak, and it's going the wrong direction. And the good news is God wants to rescue you from what sin is going to do to you. God does not kill sinners. Sin is killing you. God's trying to rescue you. God doesn't look at you and say, serve me or die. He says, you're dying. Turn to me and live. God is in the rescue business. All the power of the universe that created everything is in the business of trying to rescue you. Amen? That's the gospel. God's trying to save you. You can't save yourself, but you know what? Someone a lot more powerful than you is trying to save you. They can do a better job than you can. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the fact that the power of God is out to save who? Whom? Everyone. Who? Everyone. How many is that? That's everybody. Okay. Everyone who believes. You have to believe. The good news about that is God won't throw you into heaven. You can opt out if you want to. He won't force it on you. I like to look at it this way. Grace, the gospel, is the good news that there's a bus going out of this earth that's going down, and that bus is going to heaven. Now, the reality is you didn't build the bus, you don't own the bus, you don't drive the bus, you don't fuel the bus, you don't decide where the bus is going, and the bus will go there whether you get on board or not. But when the bus comes by and opens the door, and the driver says, "By the way, I've already paid the fare, get on, if you'd like." Faith is getting on the bus. We're saved by grace, the bus, through faith, getting on the bus. If you get on the gospel bus, you can't help but end up in heaven. Amen? Because that's where the bus is going. And if you don't get on that bus, you can't escape this earth because there's no other way out. Grace exists whether you like it or not. Grace exists whether you get involved or not. The good news is that salvation is. The question is, will you get on board? He says, "I'm not ashamed of this good news of God, that all of his power is in the business of getting us out of death and into life, and that's for everyone who's willing to get on the bus." And the door's open. When God opened the door of grace for this world, there's only one door, but the door's wide enough for every single human being to step across. Get on the bus. And as if Paul thought maybe we'd miss something here, he says it's for everyone who believes, and then he spells it out for you. He makes it plain. To the Jew first and also for the Greek. Which are you, Jew or Greek? I'm Norwegian. You got to go with context. Paul's not just defining the gospel for Jews and Greeks. By Greek, he means non-Jew. Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. It's clear from other passages. So Paul says, now, the gospel is all the power of God trying to save everyone who believes. Everyone, that means everyone. That even means Jews and Gentiles. Everyone. So when Paul went to a city to preach, who did he talk to first? Over and over in the book of Acts, what do we see? He went straight to the Jewish synagogue, or where he could find some Jewish brothers, and he tried to tell them about Jesus. Your Messiah has come. And when they rejected him and threw him out, then he went to the Gentiles. City after city after city. He went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. I think that's why he said it here. The gospel makes the most sense to someone who understands the Old Testament prophecies because it fits right into the context. To a Gentile, he had to build the context and then put it in. So he went where the context was already built and showed him their Messiah. Then he moved over to the other part of the world that didn't understand the Old Testament and the coming of Messiah, and he built the context and invited them in. But if you read this, one thing to me seems abundantly clear. Paul only believed there was one way for everybody, both Jew and Gentile, to come back to God, and that was through Jesus Christ. You remember the apostles, shortly after Jesus ascended, were standing before the Sanhedrin, and they said, "Who is this you're talking about? Why are you preaching in Jesus' name?" And Peter looked at him and said, "Brethren, let me tell you something. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ." That's it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. There aren't two ways of salvation, then or now. There's only one message: Jesus, God, saving through the sacrifice of his Son. Go to the book of Ephesians. This idea of there being only one gospel for Jew and Gentile seems to also fit in the book of Ephesians. In verse 3, Paul is blessing God for bringing salvation to the Ephesian Christians. How God chose them, verse 4, before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame. How in verse 5, he predestined them to be adopted by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, if you get adopted, what does that mean? You once were not part of the family, and you move from outside of the family into the family. Do you get that? That's the progression. The family doesn't move into you, you move into the family, right? The family is what's stable, you're the one that comes in. So he says we're adopted into the family, speaking to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we have redemption in him, the forgiveness of our sins. Now verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God wants to bring everyone together in what? In two? Three? Four? In one. He wants to bring everything on earth into one, everything on heaven into one, and bring them all into one. Into one in Christ. Now skip over to chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Who's he talking to? What's the context? He's talking about this whole argument of Jew versus Gentile and how God saves. He says, Gentiles, you were that in the flesh. You're called the uncircumcision, Gentiles, over here, by the circumcision over here. So there's two sides. People are big at polarizing themselves into us and them, right? And the Jews were saying, there's us, we're in, and there's you, you're out. And he says, you're right. You were Gentiles, you were unsaved, you were out in the world, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenant of promise, you're without God in the world, without hope. That's a pretty lousy place to be. You're out in the cold. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Where does Paul say, what does Paul say is going to happen? That the Jews are going to come into the Gentiles, or that the Gentiles are going to come into the faith of the Jews? He says the far off are going to come near to the commonwealth of Israel, to the covenants of promise. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And let me tell you, there was no peace between Jew and Gentile at that time. There was hatred, animosity, and even murder. Just as there is between Jew and Arab today, and between Muslim and Christian today. Jesus is our peace, who has made both one. Who are the both here? Who are the both in this passage? Jew and Gentile. It says Jesus had made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the war, that is, the law of commandments and ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. In a nutshell, does God plan to save Jews into one kingdom and Christians into another? No, he's bringing the two into one, making peace, and one new man. Does he plan to save Jews by one gospel, one method, and Christians by a different one? No, it's all by the grace of Christ that the two are made one. All of these middle walls of partition that people, God never put them there, have built up to try to separate and make us and them, and we're better than you are, and Jews thought Gentiles had, God had no interest in Gentiles, they only liked them. And they'd build up this wall that they wouldn't touch, they wouldn't get near, they wouldn't eat with, they wouldn't associate with the Gentile because it might make them unclean. It says God took those laws and ordinances and trashed them. He tore them all down to bring both sides to peace into one. He came and preached peace, verse 17, to those who were far off, Gentile, and to those who were near, Jew. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore, you are no longer strangers, you Gentiles. You're no longer foreigners. You're now fellow citizens. You've been adopted in with the saints and members of the household of God, referring to the Jews, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and prophets, Old Testament, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Get this picture. When you build an archway out of stones, out of block, you build the archway up and you bring it together at the top. And what do you put right at the top? What do they call that? There's usually a stone at the top of an ancient archway which is shaped like a bevel. It's the keystone. It's the capstone. And when you put that stone in place, the whole thing holds together. And this basically says Jew and Gentile are being built into the same house with Jesus Christ being the capstone, the keystone that locks it all together and makes it stand. Now what I'm trying to say here is there's only one gospel. There's only one way anybody gets saved, no matter what their religious tradition or what their religious background, and that's God's saving them through the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul says, for this reason, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, If you've heard of the dispensation of grace, chapter 3, verse 2, that was given to me by God, how by revelation he made known to me that mystery that I wrote to you in a few words, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been received by the Spirit revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So how many ways do we need to say it? There's only one gospel. There's only one way anybody on the face of this earth gets saved. We're all being built into the same spiritual house. We're all coming together as one man. There's only one. Final passage, Revelation chapter 14. One of our favorite passages as a church. The three angels' messages. We have them right up here in our window. We have the three angels coming down. I had the daughter of the man who designed that window, who's now deceased, came to visit this church about a month ago. She wanted to see the window, along with an art curator from somewhere here in town who studies this man's glasswork. It's all around town. And they looked at me and they said, "So what is that window trying to say? What's the symbology there?" And I said, "Well, they may not look like angels too much, but that represents the three angels of Revelation 14. And I had to tell them a little bit about these angels that are giving a message. Now, what do these angels say? "I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven," verse 6, "having the everlasting gospel." How many gospels are there? Just one. When did it begin? When did that gospel begin? When does it end? If it's everlasting, what does a timeline look like that's everlasting? You take a line and you put an arrow on both ends. The Bible says God is from everlasting to everlasting. I can comprehend no end, but I cannot comprehend no beginning, and neither can you. It's beyond the comprehension of human beings to comprehend always having been. And it tells me that the gospel is what? Everlasting. Did the gospel ever have a beginning? No. Will the gospel ever have an end? No. Then what must be the gospel? God. Do you follow that? The gospel is simply the good news about God. And that good news is for whom? All who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Does that make it clear? Everybody. In case you're worried about Jew and Greek and you're Norwegian or something, see, you're in there now. There's room for all of us. The gospel has no beginning, it has no end, because the gospel is simply the good news about God. Now let me ask you this. Did the gospel exist before Lucifer fell and sin entered the universe? And what was the nature of that gospel? Everything. Life. God. Angels, beings God created, perfect universe, perfect everything. Relationships, beauty, glory. They'd never heard of a pain. They didn't know any kind of a problem. The gospel initially was God. He's all good. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God is all good news. There's not one smidgen of bad news in God. Perfect love. Perfect peace. Perfect. Perfect place. The good news of the universe before sin came in was what was? It was all good news. Then Satan came along and brought some bad news in. Then we come to the creation of the world. Did the gospel exist between the creation of the world and the fall of Adam and Eve? Yeah. Nobody had heard of the cross yet, but the gospel was there. What was the good news? The garden, the food, the beauty, the relationships. God showed up every day just to walk and talk with him. The good news was God looked on what he had made, and indeed it was very good. Everything was good news, except that one tree. And even the good news there was choice, right? You don't have to settle for the good if you don't want to, folks. You can have the bad. Isn't that what the tree of knowledge of good and evil is all about? If you really want some bad, you can have it, but I advise against it, God says. Did the gospel exist from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve down to the cross? Yes. In what form? Now it takes a different turn. Instead of the gospel simply being the good news about God and what he's already done and what he's doing, the gospel has to become a rescue gospel. You see, if you fell off the bus, so to speak, and are in the dust, the good news on the bus is going to heaven. The good news for you is if the bus turns around and comes back and gets you again, right? If you're on the bus and you fall off the bus, everything's fine still on the bus, but in order for the good news to still be good news for you, the bus has to come rescue you. So once sin comes in, the gospel takes on the cross. The cross is the rescue mission. Once sin is over, and we're in God's eternal kingdom for countless ages, will the gospel still exist? Yeah? What will its form be? Right like it was at the beginning. Life with God is good news. God is good news. Everything about Him is good news. And I've thought about this. I don't think God is going to want us to get up every morning and somehow recreate a pageant of the agony of the cross every day throughout the eternal ages so we can remember the gospel. God's going to want us to move on and live in thanksgiving for who He is and as a result, what He did to get us to where we are. And we're going to move on. The only sign left will be the prince in His hands. He's not going to want us to do some yearly passion play to remember the agony. It's time to move on with the glory. Who God is the gospel. Who He was is the gospel. What He did to rescue us is the gospel. And being with Him is the gospel. And yes, the pivotal point of all eternity will be the cross when He saved us to get us there. But I just want to expand your thinking on the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's eternal. It's the good news about God, period. And how all the power of God created a gorgeous universe that was perfect, created a world that was perfect, came to rescue those who fell off to take us back to what we'd lost. That's the good news. The good news is God. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to go back to the stories of the Old Testament. You'll notice how I have the gospel before the cross fading in. It was kind of taught by bits and pieces, and the stories helped to fill it out till people came to understand it. Since the cross, it's clear. Nothing can be added to it, really. Jesus has come, He's lived, and He's died. But how was it unfolded in the Old Testament? That's what we want to spend some time looking at. My question for you today is, are you on the bus? The bus is. That is a complete sentence. The bus is. The gospel exists. God is who God is, and grace has come from God to save us. And that bus comes by your bus stop, and the door opens, and the driver says, the fare's already paid. You want to get on board. Are you on the bus? Or are you trying to jog alongside the bus? You're trying to figure out how to deserve to be on the bus. You'll never deserve it. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to ask You today to open our hearts to the message of Your great rescue mission. But more than that, Lord, would You open our hearts to simply who You are? As we see in all that You do in Scripture, as we see especially through Jesus. Lord, thank You for building grace, for building the bus, for building the gospel of rescue for us. And if there's anyone here today that somehow the Lord has touched your heart as we've been discussing this together and you feel it's time for you to get on the bus, the door is open. The driver is smiling. He's already paid the fare. I'd invite you to just pray this prayer with me, quietly. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner in need of grace. I'm lost in need of being found. I choose to get on the bus. I choose to accept grace to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please forgive my sins. Thanks for giving me a seat on Your bus. I turn my life over to You. Please give me that gift of eternal life. Teach me how to live eternal life now. And thank You for the guarantee that inside the gospel of grace, there's no way I can miss heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.